we pick up the account of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey as they are in the city of Paphos on the western side of the island of Cyprus. And they have been invited to the governor's mansion, not burned down, of Sergius Paulus, who was the governor, actually proconsul, assigned by the Roman Empire to govern that area. They had sailed to Cyprus from the mainland, or from the Syrian side of the Mediterranean Sea, from the town of Seleucia to Salamis. And they spent some time in the city of Salamis on the east coast of Cyprus. And then the scripture says that when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, this is verse 6, they found a certain magician or sorcerer there, a false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And that's where we left off last week. But Elymas the magician, or the sorcerer, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So we'll continue at that point. Let's have a word of prayer first, however. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that we can learn from it, but especially also that it becomes spiritually discerned by us when the Holy Spirit teaches us. As you have promised, the Holy Spirit is in the midst of us. Of course, He indwells us, and He teaches us. So He is our teacher in all things. We thank you for that grace provision for our learning this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Elymas the sorcerer withstood them. He was in opposition to Paul and Barnabas as soon as he knew who they were, and certainly as soon as they got invited to the palace there. He was obviously attached, or had attached himself. Don't know how he got the job of being some kind of an advisor to Sergius Paulus, but there were a lot of this type of people around. Not only magicians or people that were trying to flim-flam, but various types of advisors, wise men, sages of one kind or another, self-proclaimed, who tried to influence things. And this Elymas was a person like that, or Bar-Jesus. He withstood, or he set himself against Paul and Barnabas, antistemi, to set against. So how exactly he did this is not said here, but at least he entered into some kind of an argument with Paul and Barnabas, or he interrupted them, or he made statements to them about how wrong he thought they were. He withstood them. And furthermore, he made comments to Sergius Paulus. He tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. This means that he tried to convince Sergius Paulus that what Paul and Barnabas was teaching was error, was wrong, that he shouldn't pay any attention to them. So probably when Paul and Barnabas were not there, he probably made comments to the governor that he should not pay any attention to them. He sought to turn away the deputy from the faith, diastrepho, to turn in different ways, or to pervert, or to twist, or to distort, is from the Greek word there, to turn away. And this is definitely the work of a false prophet here. Now, this man is directly in the path of God's grace and God's grace ministry. There's no more dangerous place to be in than to be in the way when God's trying to get a message to somebody. I think that we can conclude from the various scriptures that we might read concerning divine discipline that sometimes the most swift and the most severe divine discipline comes upon people who interrupt the message, who get in the way of the gospel message. What did Christ say? Suffer the little children to come unto me. What did he say would happen to those who offended the little children? Better that they'd had a millstone hanged around their neck when they were born and thrown into the river or into the lake than that they would offend the little children. Or, by extension, anyone who was going to be receiving the gospel from somebody and somebody else got in the way, that person is in for a very rapid application of divine discipline quickly. Here's an example of it with Elymas the sorcerer. We certainly saw an example in previous chapters of Acts with such as Simon the sorcerer. When he inserted himself, after he believed and became a Christian, he was inserting himself into the message, you might say, or just trying to distort the message, or through his own ignorance, possibly. But immediately he was braced up by Peter and said, look, you're going to die the sin unto death here unless you repent immediately of what it is you're saying, what you're trying to say here. Because you have no part or purpose in this. This has got nothing to do with you. You better get out of the way. So that was, and by the way, Simon the sorcerer did get out of the way. He said to Peter, please, I pray to the Lord for me that none of these things that you've told me about are going to happen to me. But Elymas the sorcerer didn't get out of the way. He was directly in the path of grace, and God arranged for him to be removed from the scene very quickly and very dramatically. Verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. Now, some of the commentators that you might read say that it was Sergius Paulus who gave Paul this name of Paul. Here we have in the book of Acts, Saul, for the first time, being called Paul by the writer Luke. But some of the commentators thought that this was a sort of an honor from a high-ranking Roman official for him to give him the name Paul. Well, this verse says, Saul, who is also called Paul, is, and that Luke is stating here that Saul and Paul were his names all along. So the fact that he was called Saul at one time and Paul at another time may have had some significance, but it was not the case that he received his name Paul at this point. There's nothing in this passage of Scripture that says anything at all about Sergius Paulus giving him the name. It was coincidental that he had the name Paulus and so did Paul, but he didn't give him the name. At least there's no evidence here whatsoever. Now, Saul was Paul's Jewish name, and so he'd been mostly amongst the Jews up till this point. Naturally, it would have been used. Now, from now on, perhaps it's because he was going to be the evangelist or the missionary to the Greeks and to the Romans, Gentiles, and so from now on, Luke uses Paul, except on a couple of occasions when there is a reference to his previous life. You see that in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, that the name Saul comes up again, but it's in reference to some events in Paul's previous life. Now, Paul was certainly not ashamed of his name Saul. He was very proud of it. In Philippians 3:5, you see where he talks about himself as being of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Undoubtedly, his father gave him the name Saul because of that relationship. But his real career now is amongst the Gentiles, so it's appropriate to use the name Paul. Anyway, Paul set his eyes on Elymas the sorcerer. That is, he concentrated his attention directly on this guy and confronted him with all the force and all the power of the Scriptures and of God behind him. He says, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. This means many things, but it means in particular that Paul was certainly in fellowship when he was performing this ministry, when he was performing his ministry. He was fully in fellowship for this activity. So you definitely don't want to take on any type of ministry without being in fellowship. That can be a source of great trouble. He set his eyes on him. He focused his attention directly on him. And verse 10, he said to him, now King James Version, he said, O full of all deceit and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? It's good to read the other versions too. I'll read the NAS and the NIV. So the NAS says, Paul said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, word fraud there instead of mischief in the King James, probably a little better translation. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? I like that phrasing. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And then the NIV, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? You know, Satan is the deceiver. So this is not empty words when he says, you are the child of the devil. You are the son of the devil. It's exactly what he meant to say. You are Satan's tool. And you are perverting the right way, the right ways of the Lord. So the word, and the word pervert there is diastrepho as well, to distort or pervert, the same word that was used in the previous verse we talked about, seeking to turn away the deputy from the truth, was the word pervert as well. Okay, so this phrase, O full of all subtlety and all mischief. Subtlety is from an ancient use of the word Greek, which means to catch with bait or to use trickery, to try to trick somebody by giving them some bait. Matthew 26:4, you have the religious leaders, says they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. This is the same word, by trickery or by trapping him in some way. Mark 7:22, the word is used again. Dolu, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. The word deceit in Mark 7:22 is dulu or trickery. Lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Mark 14:1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft. Again, dulu, by trickery. So this Greek word is translated in several different ways into the English. And so when you're going through the various concordances, try to track these down, you first have to find the Greek word, dulu, and then you have to go into a Greek concordance and find out where all the uses of dulu are, and then go to each one of those and try to find the English word, and you'll find 4 or 5 or more English words used to translate this same Greek word. And so it's a little bit of work when you have the Greek translated by various different English words. But Paul is denouncing Elymas here as a crafty trickster. He says he's guilty of all, you're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, all mischief or all villainy. Villainy, mischief is a word for levity and unscrupulousness. So what he's saying is, Elymas, you are a crafty villain. And you're a child of the devil. The devil is diabolos, a slanderer. And a slanderer is someone who tells untruth about someone else. That's a slanderer. And this is a word that's used by Paul here with great condemnation. You are the child of the chief slanderer, the devil, diabolos. You are, John 8:44, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So there's the Lord Jesus Christ's opinion of the slanderer and anybody who follows the slanderer. The child, the children, the sons of the devil, the slanderer. Enemy of all righteousness, Elymas was the personal enemy of all justice, Paul said. He says, are you never going to stop perverting the ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him, that is, there fell on Elymas, a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Let's now take a look at Acts chapter 8 and see the parallel situation with Simon the sorcerer. Acts 8. Verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Here is truth coming into an area, a group of people that hadn't heard it before. And it was extremely effective. There was no question in Elymas' mind, that when Paul and Barnabas spoke to Sergius Paulus, and perhaps they taught other people in the city of Paphos as well, but certainly when they gave him the gospel and told him the truth, it was effective. Sergius Paulus immediately began paying attention to it. And as we see in a couple of later verses, he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, Elymas would have noticed this. So the people, hearing Philip speak and seeing the miracles which he did, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many who were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. How this must have grated on someone like Simon the sorcerer. We'll read further. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city had used sorcery or magic, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He'd been promoting himself for some time, for a long time, to whom they all had given heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, if you're a guy trying to promote some kind of a religion, how great is it that everybody thinks you're the great power of God? He was giving out, or he was telling people that he was great. And now he was getting this response. Why? This guy Simon is the great power of God. To him they had regard, because for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So many, many people in Samaria were accepting the word of God and accepting Christ as Savior and were getting baptized. But in contrast then to the story of Elymas the sorcerer, Simon believed also. Simon believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So he believed in Christ. Now here we have Simon the sorcerer, a man whose career had led him to use trickery and false religion and all those sorts of things, false teaching. Now accepted Christ as Savior, and now was following along with Philip. This is the quintessential novice Christian who hasn't forgot everything he knew before. Thinks he knows a lot of things that he knew before. Why would he know any different? Well, of course, no long course or crash program of Bible doctrine yet in the life of Simon the sorcerer. No edification particularly had taken place. He just barely accepted Christ as Savior and he'd been baptized. And that's true of every believer. At some point, accept Jesus Christ as Savior and then hopefully receive massive amounts of teaching and get oriented to the Christian life as quickly as possible, get stabilized, begin to grow in Christ, and find out what happened at the point of salvation. Find out how to stay in fellowship and how to grow in Christ. But before this could have much effect on Simon, the events kept happening here. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 8. The apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. So they sent down Peter and John from Jerusalem down to Samaria. When they were come down, that is when Peter and John had made it to Samaria, they prayed for the people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that, through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. The origin of the word simony, trying to purchase a religious position or something for money. He offered them money and he said, "Give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you. You have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, we have notes on this chapter, complete on all these words, so if you'd like to refer to those, you can. Let me know if you... You can download them from the Grace Notes website, or you can get them from me. I'm not sure that these... Well, I can't remember now just what it is that's posted on the Grace Notes website. If you want notes from any of the previous chapters, the exegetical notes, you can let me know. Then Simon, anyway, Peter's telling him, "You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He has laid on Simon here very, very heavy divine, a warning about divine discipline. When he says, "Your money perish with you," this is an indication that Simon's on the verge of suffering the sin unto death. You know, money was an issue in the situation where the sin unto death was administered in Peter's presence before with Ananias and Sapphira. I haven't thought about that very much, about the relationship of money to the sin unto death. Might be worth a study. We'll put together a seminar on the subject. Bob will conduct the seminar. But Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." And that's the end of that. We move abruptly from that scene right there to the next one, where the apostles continued to preach and teach and so forth in the various cities of Samaria and went back to Jerusalem. So there was Simon the sorcerer, who repented, asked Peter to pray for him, and he was spared the bad things that might have happened to him under divine discipline. Elymas, however, did not respond positively to Paul's warnings, and he came under the hand of the Lord. Paul says, "You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Now, this is not a bad thing. Okay, there's still an attempt here to get Simon to think things over and to repent. You recall what happened to the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul on the way to Damascus, blind for 3 days, right? Well, I'm suspecting that when you're blind, you have more time to think about things than when you have sight and you're going around normally. When you need to have someone lead you around by the hand, I suppose the easiest thing that is just to sit down and try to be quiet. This was a drastic measure, but it's designed to try to center Elymas' attention on the Lord. It was part of the Lord's plan for Paul to convince him of the truth. He met the believers in Damascus, and they taught him. Ananias taught him, and other people did. And so Elymas has a similar opportunity to repent here. The main objective is Elymas' conversion. That's the main thing that Paul wants, or the Lord wants to happen to Elymas. He wants him to accept Christ. A secondary objective, and a very important one, was to remove him from the place where he was doing evil. He was in the way of the gospel. There fell on him a mist and a darkness. Mist is oklos, used by the Greeks to refer to the mist that comes over someone's eyes as they lie dying. A person whose eye is dying, mist comes over their eyes, perhaps. At least that's how they described it. Or the mental condition of someone who can't recognize anything about his surroundings. Doesn't recognize people, doesn't recognize anything about his surroundings. This word is used for that. The word darkness just means darkness or gloom. But it's also used as skatos for the darkness of death or of blindness itself. So skatos can refer to a lot of things. In the spiritual sense, we have skatizo from Acts 4:17 and 18, having their understanding darkened, a description of the Gentiles or the other Gentiles who are without doctrine, who deliberately turn away from doctrine, who don't take in doctrine, and they're ignorant because of the darkness that is in them. But that's a spiritual sense. This is a physical darkness that fell on old Elymas here. And he looked around for somebody to lead him by the hand. And there was Paul as well in Acts chapter 9. Who was led by the hand by his traveling companions. They led him into Damascus. They led him to the home, the house of where he stayed until Ananias found him for 3 days, Judas, the house of Judas in Damascus. He was led by the hand. Now, this is a miracle, but some of the commentators said that it was Paul who did this. Paul, Gloag says, Paul struck Elymas with blindness because he felt inspired to perform that miracle. Well, you don't get that out of this, these verses, do you? One of the church fathers, Origen, said, Paul, by a word striking him blind by anguish, converted him to godliness. I don't see anything of that in here either. I don't see Paul doing anything to strike Elymas blind, and we don't see Elymas converted to godliness. Don't have any record of that. Origen was one of the church fathers. I say he lived about 185 to 254 A.D., and he was an Egyptian, taught in Alexandria. I believe he taught in the same school that Clement of Alexandria taught. He was a Hebrew scholar. In fact, he put out a corrected version of the Septuagint. And so he's obviously a great Hebrew scholar. However, he was a Pythagorean and a Platonist. He followed Pythagoras and he followed Plato. And one of his ideas was that the soul reaches God through various stages of incarnation. Another one of his ideas was that the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were in some kind of hierarchy. They were a hierarchy. I suppose, I don't recall, but whether he thought God the Father was the chief, and then God the Son next, and God the Holy Spirit, the third level of command, instead of they're all being equal, all having equal attributes and equal power. So he was kind of off base. But right here, Origen is trying to extract something that isn't in this text. That is, that Paul struck Elymas blind. But Peyton Gloag as well. Now, Gloag, the commentary of Gloag, I really am an admirer of him, of his commentary. He's quite a scholar, and I just ran into him when I started studying Acts. He lived from 1823 to 1906, and he was Scottish. He was a Scotch Presbyterian. He studied at Edinburgh, and at St. Andrews. He had pastorates in Perthshire, Lanarkshire, and Selkirkshire. He was Baird Lecturer in 1869, moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1889, and he was a professor after his retirement of biblical criticism at the University of Aberdeen. This man is quite a scholar. When you read his commentary, it's very, very absorbing to read it. He wrote quite a number of books and commentaries on various books of the Bible. His commentary on Acts is in 2 volumes. He finished that that was published in Edinburgh in 1870. Which is the commentary I refer to. Nevertheless, in spite of my great admiration for him, I have to say that I don't see where he got this statement, Paul struck Elymas with blindness. There's nothing in the text to indicate that Paul was the agent of the miraculous punishment here. You might infer that from it, that Paul had something to do with it, but you can't really say that that's what happened. The most that can be said, I think, is that the Lord revealed to Paul what was going to happen. He predicted what was going to happen, and it did happen. See, he made a prediction or a prophecy based on the realization that the Lord had given him that Elymas was going to be struck with blindness. just as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who were with Peter. There's some discussion as to whether the apostles or whether any of the apostles, such as Peter and Paul and others, had what you might call the spiritual gift of execution, executing people. That is, did they have the power to they had miraculous powers, no question, powers of healing and other powers. Did they have the power to actually cause someone to die? Well, I don't believe I have followed that all the way through to the bitter end as far as tracing the logic of that is concerned. But I just don't see it in these events, either in this one with Paul and Elymas or in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Certainly Peter was present when Ananias died, but it doesn't say that Peter touched him or did anything to him or said anything. He didn't even say you're going to die to Ananias. We'd have to go back and look at that and get. I'm not going to go back, and you can look at this event yourself in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Now, Peter did say to Sapphira, the feet of them that carried out your husband are going to carry you out as well. And she died and fell down at his feet, and they took her out and buried her by her husband. Now, it doesn't say that Peter was the agent of Ananias and Sapphira's death. That's probably going into more detail than we need to on that. Now, a lot of times the church fathers, such as Origen was, wrote things that were based on things they had heard or things they had read subsequent to when the scriptures were written. So approximately one century or more after the career of Paul and Barnabas, Origen lived and carried out his career and did his writing. And so he would have had available to him a lot of writings of the others of the church fathers, some history that he might have read. So he might have read some kind of legend or history about the career of Elymas after this, because Origen said that Paul had converted him, had converted Elymas. Whatever information he might have had about the further career of Elymas, whether he became a believer, whether he lived for the Lord, etc., the historical evidence by now is lost. So we don't know. Okay, let's go back to the scene in Acts 13. In Acts 13:12, the deputy, or the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, when he saw that what was done, believed, having been astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing statement there. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He wasn't astonished at the miracle. I'm sure that the miracle impressed him. I'm sure that when Paul predicted that Elymas was going to go blind, and Elymas virtually immediately did go blind and had to be led around by the hand, I'm sure this impressed Sergius Paulus. He saw what was happening. This would cause him to focus his attention on the message of Barnabas and Saul. Believed in the doctrine, he believed, pistuo. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord, or by the word of God. The word astonished is a Greek word which means to drive out of one's senses or to astound. Something that was so amazing was what Sergius Paulus, that was his reaction to the doctrine that he heard. And it says here, he believed. That's all we know about Sergius Paulus as far as his further career as a Christian or as a church leader. Again, we have some very, I'd say, very weak or partial historical / legend concerning Sergius Paulus. Some of the history, some of the things you read about him say that he left the Roman government right there on the spot and then he began to travel with Paul, or that later on he traveled with Paul to Spain. And he eventually became the bishop in the city of Narbonne. Narbonne is on the south coast of France. It was in those days, and it is today, near the port of Marseille. Narbonne was a world port back in the days of Paul, and it competed with Marseille for trade and so forth. However, the rivers that were flowing through Narbonne over the centuries did not treat the city well. They silted up, made the place unnavigable. Later on, several centuries later, the French or the Gauls dug canals that allowed ships to sail up to the city of Narbonne, but never did get the same economic or mercantile trade that Marseille has done all down through the centuries. But these historical legends of Sergius Paulus say he became a bishop of Narbonne in the Languedoc region of Gaul. Now the famous south coast of France. We don't know if any other people accepted Christ in Paphos. So we don't have any more history in the scripture of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas or what might have occurred there. History does give us better evidence, though, that there may well have been believers in Paphos as a result of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. It certainly would have been unusual if there hadn't been. The Lord gave them success just about everywhere they went. There was a church started there in the 4th century at the Council of Nice. A man named Cyril, who was called the Bishop of Paphos, was present at the Council of Nice in the 4th century, 300s A.D. And several of the succeeding church councils that you read about had men there who were bishops from Paphos. That's about all we have to indicate whether there was any results of Paul and Barnabas' ministry at Paphos. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Ethel has insisted that I provide maps. I said, everybody's got a map in their Bible. But she printed off some copies of maps she found in a Bible. Pretty good map there, in case you want one. The term loosed from Paphos, let's see what that says in the NAS. When Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. That's right. That's what happened. When they loosed from Paphos, King James. That's all it says in King James. Loosed from Paphos. New International Version said Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. So Perga's right on the south coast of Asia Minor there. it was probably the closest place, closest point on the mainland or closest port on the mainland to Paphos, and the distance wasn't very great by sailing from Paphos to Asia Minor there. Pamphylia was a small district along the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, east of Cilicia. Under the Romans, after the Battle of Actium, this is Battle of Actium, Augustus Caesar versus other Romans, Augustus Caesar divided up the provinces, and Pamphylia became an imperial province, which was governed by a propraetor. In Paul's day, during the reign of Claudius, the emperor, Pamphylia was united with Lycia and Pisidia into a large Roman province. And later in time, it was united also with Galatia. Perga is the capital city of this area. It's about 7 miles upstream from the mouth of the river Sestris, and it was very famous for a temple of Diana called the Temple of Diana of Perga. Tacitus, the historian, wrote, his greatest work was the Annals of Imperial Rome, and he describes in some detail this building of temples by the Romans in various parts of their world. Interesting thing about Pamphylia, the whole area was a haven for pirates. From the time prior to Julius Caesar through the time of Augustus up through the time of Paul, there was a tremendous amount of pirate activity on the Mediterranean Sea. From Asia Minor, and this area was probably the worst infested with pirates, and also from Crete. So we know from the study of Cretan history, as we see in the studies of Titus, the book of Titus, that the Cretans were famous pirates. The people of Crete had the reputation for doing anything for money. And what they liked to do was kidnap people and hold them for ransom. And they liked to steal anything that they could get. If they could sail over to the mainland and steal, they would. If they could capture a ship and steal everything and kill everybody on board, they would do that. And when there was none of that kind of activity available, they would steal from each other. And so you had on the island of Crete, over the period of their history, many wars between the city-states on the island of Crete. But pirate activity on the Mediterranean was a terror of the ancient world until the Romans finally, they didn't put an end to it, but they slowed it down tremendously. Julius Caesar had been captured by pirates, by these very same pirates in 75 BC. So he was just a young guy at this time. He was captured by the Cilician pirates. This is find this in the Life of Julius Caesar by the Greek author Plutarch. Describes what happened when Caesar encountered the pirates. I thought you'd be interested to hear this. Now, if you're not interested in this sort of thing, you can send me a note and saying, I don't like that. Okay, I'm going to offer a little bit of a explanation why I would ever talk about something like this. Paul and Barnabas were going right through this area, see. They were threatened all the time by every kind of bandito you can imagine. Okay, so there's places in the world I don't want to go, and probably you don't want to go right now because of the threats involved with people there. You know, unless the Lord definitely calls you to a place, as the Lord called Paul and Barnabas, you know, to go someplace, then you may think twice about doing it. So that's why I would bring something like this up, to kind of give us a flavor of what it was like in those days. When Paul said he was in dangers often, and so forth. He was in definite danger. Okay. The pirates captured Caesar, and they demanded a ransom of 20 talents. Now, that's probably a couple hundred thousand dollars, maybe. Caesar laughed at them. They didn't know who they had. He said, I'll give you 50 talents. I can get 50 talents for you almost overnight. So he sent some of his followers that were with him when he was captured to various cities in order to raise the money. And he was left there with the pirates, with one friend and with a couple of servants among these Cilicians. Plutarch says they were among the most bloodthirsty people in the world. But he treated them so high-handedly that whenever he wanted to sleep, he would send to them and tell them to stop talking. He'd send one of his servants to them and say, stop talking, I'm trying to sleep. He was with them for 38 days. He joined in all of their games and exercises, just as if he were the leader instead of their prisoner. He also wrote poems and speeches, which he read aloud to them. And if they failed to admire his work, he would call them illiterate savages, and would all often laughingly threaten to have them all hanged. Now, that's nervy. That's chutzpah. They were much taken with this, that is, the pirates, and they attributed his freedom of speech to some kind of simplicity in his character or boyish playfulness. However, the ransom arrived from Miletus. So they picked up the ransom in various cities. They took it to Miletus, these companions of his, put it on a ship, and sailed around from Miletus to Cilicia, wherever he was there. As soon as he paid it and had been set free, he immediately manned some ships. When he was set free, he went back to Miletus. Now, Miletus, as you know, is a port where Paul stopped and called the elders from Ephesus down to talk to him when Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem. So this is a familiar place for us there on the west coast of Turkey or the Ionian Greece. He manned some ships and he set sail from the harbor of Miletus against pirates. He found that they were still there, lying in anchor off the island, and he captured most of them. He took their property as spoils of war, put the men themselves into the prison of Pergamon. He then went in person to Marcus Junius, the governor of Asia. This would have been the propraetor of Asia, or that area we're describing now as Pamphylia and Cilicia and that area. He went to the governor, thinking that it was proper that he, that is Junius, who was the governor or the propraetor in charge of the province, that he should see to the punishment of the prisoners. However, Junius cast longing eyes at the money, which came to a considerable sum, and kept saying that he needed more time to look into the case. Caesar forgot about him. He went to Pergamon with his ships, took the prisoners out of prison, and crucified them all, just as he often had told them he would do when he was on the island, and they imagined that he was joking. Well, that was a century before the time of Paul and Barnabas, but it gives you an idea of the types of things that were going on. You had virtual anarchy, except to the extent that the Romans were able to establish law and order, and they did, not only on land, but also on the high seas to a certain extent. Paul and Barnabas did not stay in Perga very long, possibly with good reason. The region was notorious for disease and particularly malaria, mosquitoes and malaria. It says, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why John Mark left the group to return to Jerusalem. I guess we could all imagine why John Mark would leave the group and return to Jerusalem. He'd gone along with them as a helper. He was there. He was a minister. He helped them in various ways on their journey. He'd gone along. Now, why did he go in the first place? Well, it doesn't mention that he was called by the Holy Spirit to go on a trip. No, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't say separate me, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark for this. So possibly he hadn't been called. Maybe he just went along with them. As long as somebody like Origen or others can imagine what happened, I guess we could too. Huh? We really don't know. And however, it must have been something that displeased Paul, or the fact that he left displeased him, because we see that Paul was so displeased from then. Later on in Acts chapter 15, he refused to take John Mark along with him on another journey. And in fact, it caused a breach between himself and Barnabas, causing them to go their various ways. Apparently, Barnabas was not offended by John Mark's leaving, because he was eager to have him as a colleague on a future missionary journey. So that was interesting. There were certainly real dangers to be faced, and John Mark would have been well aware of these dangers and may have turned back because of that, or because of some family reason, or who knows, we don't know. Well, we'll continue from that point, the Lord willing, next Sunday evening. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this testimony of your power and strength and your saving grace to save someone like Sergius Paulus, to offer salvation, even, or the gospel, to heathen people like this, giving them opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. We thank you for the testimony here of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, for their great courage, for their dedication, and particularly for their yieldedness to the calling, the spiritual calling that they had. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.